Father, as we're seeking to study this topic of how the Lord Jesus Christ walked in His life on this earth, we realize that what we're undertaking here is of such importance, Lord. This is just the bottom line of the Christian life. And I struggle, Lord, when I think about these sermons because I just think there's so much to try and summarize that there's a danger that this could just be a list. Just an empty, dry list. Oh, Lord, I pray that I haven't made it into that. I really don't know how long would be too long so that we wouldn't be able to grasp the whole picture, and how short would be too short so that it just turns into a dry list. Lord, we need Your help. I pray that as brief as we are being on each one of these points, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, just take bits and pieces, whatever it is that we most need, and apply it to just the right hearts that need that particular point. Lord, we're following in Jesus' steps. We are. This is something that Your Spirit has done in us. And we rejoice in that. We look at our lives. It's not like the lives of the world. And we delight in that. And so many of these truths just bring us assurance and joy. And in other points, Lord, we're just falling short. Too far short. Farther than we should be. And we pray that something from Your Word, not from my cleverness or my speaking or our own human effort, but from Your Word, energized by Your Spirit, would touch these areas of sin in our lives and, like the coal on Isaiah's lips, burn away the dross and make us holy so that we're fit for Your service. Lord, use Your mighty, powerful Spirit to take Your awesome, holy Word and flay open our hearts and apply Your very thoughts to our lives, that we might think Your thoughts after You and then walk in Your steps. Lord, we're asking for something that is just way beyond human ability. It's impossible apart from Your special grace. Lord, what we're trying to undertake in this hour is absolutely impossible unless You help us. Lord, please come. I pray this for the sake of Your name. Amen. Even though we don't know a whole lot about David's mighty men of valor, I've always been very intrigued by them my whole life. I've always loved to read about them, especially Eleazar and Shammah. I can hardly imagine what it must have been like to be in hand-to-hand combat and battle back in those days. It was so brutal, so bloody. Just march right into the midst of an army of trained, strong, armed soldiers and fight them face-to-face with a sword. And then if you start getting an advantage, his buddies come and start helping him out. I mean, it must have just been brutal. I mean, all you have to do to end your whole military career in your life is just meet one guy that's a little faster than you or a little stronger, and you're done. It's not surprising that in those Old Testament battles, when one side started getting it a little bit of an advantage, it was very quickly the other side retreated. You know, I mean, if I'm fighting for all I'm worth in one of those battles, and one of my buddies are dropping like flies all around me, and I can see that we're starting to become overwhelmed and overrun, I'm going to look at this, you know, 230-pound Philistine war hero approaching me with tree trunk arms and a sword dripping with the blood of my buddies. And I'm going to have one thought. I wonder if I'm faster than him. I wonder if I can run faster than him and get away. Because that had to be incredibly terrifying situation. Something like that just happened to Shammah. The Israelites fought valiantly in a war against the Philistines, but they started to become overrun. And some of them started retreating. And once that happens, the others all realize, you know, if we can't win this thing with their help, then without their help, we're really not going to win this thing, and so I better retreat too. So they all start running. Except Shammah. They all run, except one guy. According to 2 Samuel 23:12, Shammah saw that the battle was turning against them and all the things were getting ugly and his comrades are turning and running. And his response was, in verse 12, Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He just picked a spot in the field. He says, they're not getting this field. And he stationed himself in that spot and just took his stand. And verse 11 says, then the Philistines banded together to a place where there was a field of lentils. Israel's troops fled from them, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck down the Philistines, and Yahweh brought about a great victory. So he just beat them all. He just takes his sword. Right away, a couple of Philistines come at him. Whap, whap, they're down. And some more come to him. Bam, bam. And everybody who comes to him, just it's like walking into a buzzsaw. And every single person that comes near him loses a head or an arm or something, and they die. Or they're disabled. No matter what the Philistines did, Shammah would not budge. And when it was all said and done, the whole thing was over, and the dust settled, Shammah was still standing. And that earned Shammah third place among David's mighty men of valor, right behind Eleazar. There's something in us that loves to see valor, right? That's why we have all these war movies. We love courage. We love valor and strength. I think the Lord probably built that into us because this life is a war. We're engaged in a spiritual war that goes from the time that you become a Christian until the day you die. It never lets up. It's relentless. And it's very important that when the battle is over and the dust clears, you're still standing. That's the message of Ephesians 6, the warfare chapter. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand like Shammah against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Four times he tells us to stand. And so this life is a war, and we need to learn how to fight this war. And we're going to learn it this morning from the way Jesus fought it. We've been studying through 1 John, and last week we came across verse 6 of chapter 2. Whoever claims to remain in Him must walk as He walked. And so we concluded that the bottom line of our Christian life is the way Jesus walked. And if that's the case, then it's obviously very important for us to know how Jesus walked. If we want to answer what would Jesus do, we have to know what did Jesus do. And so we're studying the works of Jesus in a very brief summary. And so we went and made a list of the things that Jesus did. And we went through five of them last week. What I'd like to do is finish out this list next week, however long it takes, and then we'll have this list summarized, and that would be a good thing, I think, for us to periodically just check our lives against this list. Every once in a while, just pull it out and say, how am I doing when it comes to walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? And so when I came up with this list, went through the four Gospels and found all the things that Jesus did, I put them in a group of about 19 or 20 categories, and we're going to look at 6 through 10 today. So the first five, just to refresh your memory, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Number two, He humbled Himself, embraced frailty and weakness, and made His own weakness and neediness a platform for the power of God. And that one, it's kind of a little bit obscure, but it's good for you to get that second one because that becomes a key to a whole lot of other ones. Jesus' willingness to suffer, His willingness to subject Himself to weakness. So keep that one in mind because that comes up again and again. Number three, He fasted. Number four, He grew and made progress. And number five, He prayed. And that's where we left off last time. Now those first five kind of fit in the category mostly of attitude. Those showed Jesus' attitude. This morning we're going to go to the next five, which are more in the category of actions. And especially His actions in relation to spiritual warfare. The life of Jesus was a constant war against Satan. In fact, that's the reason Jesus came, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He came to fight a war. And Jesus' attack on Satan's work was not just limited to the cross. It was His whole life. Jesus battled Satan throughout His life. Luke 4:13 says Satan was always watching for an opportune time to come and attack Jesus. You say, what's an opportune time? Well, it's any I assume that means any time that Jesus was weak or distracted or any kind of context where he might let down his guard. Satan came after him right at the very beginning of his ministry and never gave up until Jesus was dead. And this morning we're going to learn how from Jesus how to carry out spiritual warfare. So, first thing you need to know when you're going to fight in a war is what your role is in the army, right? You can't carry out a war if all the soldiers in the army are just running around doing whatever they feel is best. You'll get creamed. Each soldier has to know exactly what his role is, and he needs to be faithful in carrying out that role. One of the things that really stands out in the life of Jesus when you read through the Gospels is his faithfulness to his calling, his absolute steadfast faithfulness to his calling. Jesus saw his life as a task given to him from the Father that he would not deviate from. 1 John 5:38, "But I have greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish." He was on a mission from God. Not many people, I don't think, have a strong sense of purpose or divine mandate for what they're doing in their lives. Most people are just willing, basically, most people are essentially just killing time until they're dead. That sums up the lives of most people. They're just killing time until they're dead. They don't have any specific task or assignment or commission or calling or vocation that they're working or carrying out. They're just trying to find things to do to sort of keep them occupied and as comfortable as possible between now and when their heart stops beating. They have no great purpose that drives them, no defining mission that gives meaning, purpose to their work. They just kind of take life as it comes, try and pick the best of all options each time there's a choice and whenever they make decisions, and that's about it. And they might have some awareness of general commands that God has given to all people, but they don't have any sense of being on a specific, unique mission that's unique to them, that is different from everybody else's mission. And as a result, their lives lack drive and lack inertia. Inertia is the tendency of an object in motion to resist being knocked off course. Resist change in direction or speed. People without inertia in their lives are like that very often because they don't have a sense of calling. They're so easily bumped off course. Any little thing hits them and knocks them in another direction because there isn't anything special about the course that they're on, and so they're quick to get off it if something else, some other option opens up. They get in school, they drop out of school. They get on one career track, float into another one. They dabble in this ministry, then that ministry. Little of this, little of that. And as soon as they're on the path they're on begins to be a little bit hard or a little bit boring or something else looks a little bit better, they're just off in another direction. And the older they get, the more their lives start to resemble the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Wandering in endlessly and never getting anywhere. You know, the trip from Egypt to the Promised Land is like a 10-day trip. And they turned it into a 40-year thing and they never got there? That's what a lot of the people's lives are like. Decades of wandering endlessly and getting nowhere. But Jesus' life was nothing like that. He was on a track. Now, he was flexible. He was accessible. He was accommodating. He was willing to make changes. But nobody could ever knock him off the course of his task. If there was a change that could be made without abandoning his calling, fine, he would make it. And he was flexible. But if somebody tried to pull him away from his task, no way. No way. You can be flexible in life because God gives you a lot of freedom in the way that you can carry out your task. But Jesus never responded to anybody who tried to pull him away from what the Father was leading him to do. Didn't matter who it was. Didn't matter if it was a king or a close friend, a disciple, the entire nation of Israel. Didn't matter. When Herod tried to knock him off his course, he said, "Tell that fox I'm busy. I'll get there when I get there." Peter tried to steer him away from the cross. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." When the Jewish people tried to make him an earthly king prior to the cross, Jesus withdrew from them and took off somewhere else. Satan himself tried to tempt Jesus to take another course. Satan ended up with his face in the dirt. Jesus had victory over that. Jesus would not be deterred. He preached about the kingdom of God. He preached about the kingdom of God only, nothing else. He stuck with that calling. The book of Ephesians, Paul refers to that specific individualized calling that each one of us have as a grace. And if you don't know, you do have a calling. If you're a Christian, every Christian has a unique calling. There's some things that God calls all Christians to do, and then there's certain tasks that He gives to each one of us, and you have one. If you're a Christian, you have one. And in Ephesians, the lingo that Paul uses to refer to that specific individual task that belongs to you is a grace. A grace. And in chapter 3, he talks about his grace. He says, my grace is this. This is what I do. This is my ministry. This is my calling. And then in chapter 4, he talks about your grace. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says that each one of us has received our own individual specific grace or ministry or calling from Jesus Christ. So following in the steps of Jesus Christ means knowing that you're commissioned to a task and having unstoppable, determined devotion to completion of that task. That can't be deterred. And if you want to follow in Jesus' steps, then find out, make sure you know what your grace is, what your calling is. Examine, it's not that hard. This isn't rocket science. You just look at your gifts and strengths and weaknesses and experiences and characteristics and skills, make an assessment of what you got, what kind of tools God gave you, then examine carefully your godliest desires, that God has planted in you, and then be alert to whatever opportunities are available. Look at the opportunities, and whichever opportunity matches up best with those tools and desires, you got it. There's your calling. Do it. That's the way God guides you. That's your calling. And you can be assured that at that point that you have been officially commissioned by the Creator of this world to do that task. And you are not at liberty to bail out of that task ever until the day you die unless God calls you to something else. It's important. We don't have the freedom to just do whatever we want in this life, as long as we're not sinning. We need to be doing what God called us to do. In order for your life to matter, two things have to be true. Number one, you have to have an important job. Right? You know, your life doesn't matter if you do something unimportant. Number two, you have to do that job well. You have an important job and you botch it, that's no good either. So, both of those are necessary. If you do a great job, if you have number two and you do a fantastic job, but what you're doing isn't important, then what's the point? I mean, if you decide to go and get a mop and mop I-25, keep it clean, you devote your life to that, you might do a fantastic job, but you've wasted your life because it's not an important task. I'm assuming nobody's called to do that. Pretty sure. The only way not to waste your whole life is to have an important task and to do it well. You say, what makes a task important or not important? One thing. Only one thing. Whether God commissioned that task. That's the only thing that makes it important. Okay? Your ability to see the outcomes of your work is not important. That doesn't make it important. You might be like one little circuit inside some giant computer and you make the whole thing work, but you can't see anything you're doing. It seems like you're just passing along a little electrical signal or whatever. I mean, it doesn't matter how much of fruit you can see. What matters is whether God commissioned you to do that task. If it came as an assignment from God, it is eternally important no matter what it is. And if it didn't come from God, it's meaningless, worthless, pointless no matter what it is, even if it's being president of the United States or whatever. So, we follow Jesus' footsteps by being faithful to our calling. And Jesus was faithful to carry out his task, and when he did so, he encountered opposition from the enemy, from Satan. And he faithfully resisted that opposition, and that's where the warfare comes in. If you're just kind of scratching your head, wondering why so many things go wrong in your life, why seemingly simple spiritual goals are just unattainable. Do you ever do that? It's like, I'm failing at this thing. It shouldn't be that hard. You know, this thing I'm trying to achieve, get rid of this anger problem or get rid of this, you know, pornography habit or get rid of this or get rid of that or change my attitude about somebody or love this person. It shouldn't be that hard. Why am I failing again and again? It's no mystery why it's hard. Just simple, simple things. Maybe you just can't keep your desk clean, you know, or you can't get up, you can't wake up on time or whatever. And so often when people have these failures on seemingly simple things, they just say, "Oh, I'm just so worthless. I'm so, you know, I'm such a failure as a Christian. Terrible Christian because I can't do this." It's like they don't realize that they're in a war. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. You know, when people say that, they say, "Oh, I'm a terrible Christian. I messed up." Or, "I'm a terrible mother because I yell at my kids." Or, "I'm a terrible leader. I'm terrible this, terrible that," whatever. When people say that, what they're doing is they're assuming that the Christian walk is supposed to be easy. Because if you fail and say, "Oh, the only explanation for why I could fail is I'm a terrible Christian," what you're saying is, it's easy. And anybody who's not a terrible Christian could easily do it. When you're saying that, you're forgetting it's a war, and I know that sounds like humility. It's not humility. You know what it is? It's lack of vigilance. It's lack of alertness to the warfare. You have fallen asleep. You have forgotten you're in a war. You've forgotten you have somebody opposing you at every turn. The reason easy things aren't easy is because somebody is resisting you. And it's a war. We need to be alert to that. You know, sometimes even excellent soldiers become casualties in wars because we're going against a formidable enemy. Strongest believers in history have suffered horrible defeats at the hands of Satan. And what do we think? We think our opponent in this war is such a pushover that the only way we could suffer defeat is if we're a terrible Christian? This is serious business. And imagining that you're going to be safe just because you're not a terrible Christian is a lack of alertness in the warfare. So many times Scripture warns us to stay awake and be alert and vigilant. And if you're expecting mostly success from moderate effort just because you're making some kind of putting forth some sort of moderate effort, you're not awake to reality. And if you don't wake up from that stupor, it probably won't be long before you suffer a really disastrous defeat. Extreme opposition and testing is not the exception. It's the norm. It's what you should expect. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. We need to expect opposition and realize that we're up against an enemy who is extremely tricky, who has deceived and brought down the greatest saints of the past, and who is incredibly wicked and absolutely relentless. Jesus repeatedly warned us to be alert and ready and to watch and pray lest we fall. Why do you think Jesus was so exercised to always be warning us about alertness? It was because he was in the middle of the war himself and he knew firsthand how dangerous this enemy was. And so he keeps telling his disciples, "Wake up, watch and pray. Otherwise you're going to fall." Jesus never took a break from spiritual warfare. Never let down his guard. Enemy could never catch him off his guard. Even when he tried to use Jesus' closest friends, Jesus was ready. He's always alert, always sober, always vigilant. Even when he was physically tired, weary, sometimes burdened, sorrowful, in need of rest, never let down his guard. And again, it was because he loved the will of the Father so much that he was constantly on guard against anything that threatened to knock him even one degree off of that will. When you look at Jesus testing in the desert, you get a feel for how incredibly seriously Jesus took sin. It just struck me these last couple of weeks. You read about him in that testing, and it's like Jesus would rather die than commit the slightest, smallest, most harmless sin. I mean, he'd rather die of starvation than take a bite of bread out of a mixed motive. I mean, that little sin. I don't know how it is for you, but for me, so many of my failures come from lack of vigilance. Actually, I do know how it is for you. You're just like me. We're all sin. So many times I fall into sin, and it's not that I'm consciously thinking at that moment, should I prefer the pleasure of the sin or the presence of God? Should I forfeit the presence of fellowship with God so that I can have the pleasure of the sin? All things considered, I think in the long run, I'd be better off with the sin than the presence of God. So I think I'm going to go that way. I'm not thinking that. None of that's going in my mind. If you could somehow hook up speakers into my brain, you would not hear that reasoning process. You know what you would hear? A dial tone. Right? Nothing. It's like my whole spirit and mind just say, I'm going on break for a while, and just go to sleep. And then the flesh just is in charge. By the time my spirit wakes up from its sleep, the flesh is in the middle of some sin. The spirit says, what are you doing? I'm sinning. Well, stop it. Can't. Now I'm in the middle of it. All right, but don't let it happen again. I mean, it's just, you just kind of give the keys over to your flesh, and you just lose vigilance for a little while. So many times we fall into sin, not because we reason it all out and figure it. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we actually think about it and choose the sin. But most of the time, it's just, we're not thinking anything. We just sort of let the flesh just kind of take over without being alert to the warfare. Satan has two basic strategies for getting you to let your guard down. Good times and bad times. He uses good times to lull you into overconfidence, and he uses suffering to distract you from the battle. That's how he gets you to let down your guard. So watch out in times of great victory, and watch out in times of suffering, because that's when he'll come after you. That's when he came after Jesus, isn't it? Didn't he come? The temptation in the wilderness came immediately after what? The big, glorious moment at the baptism when the heavens opened and God the Father spoke audibly and talked about how pleased he was with Jesus. That had to be the most glorious moment of Jesus' life up to that point. And it was right then, right after that, Satan came after him. Moments of great victory. You have to think that Jesus must have felt invincible after that. And Satan's thinking, oh, his guard's going to be down now. And then also in times of weakness and suffering. Jesus was in the wilderness, alone, weak, starving, using suffering to get you to take your focus off the battle. It's the oldest trick in the book. Satan uses that again and again. Satan can get you to fixate on your suffering and on your pain and focus most of your attention on relief. Then he can get you to lay down your weapons and your defenses and you can become vulnerable to defeat. If when pain comes into your life, the main thoughts going through your head are always, I can't stand this. Why does this have to happen to me? When will this be over? This is horrible. I hate this. How can I get out of this? How can I avoid this next time? If that's your main thing you're thinking, Satan, he can do anything he wants, and you'll be oblivious to it. You've got your back to the whole battle. I want to urge you to watch out for pet peeves. I think that's kind of dangerous. If you're the type of person that has a whole lot of pet peeves, it's not a good sign. If you're really irritated by every little inconvenience that comes into your life, and you're always offended by people failing to do what you think they should do, and you find that a major factor in a lot of your decision-making is just the avoidance of unpleasantness and the avoidance of discomfort, and that's how you make your decisions, if that's you, you probably aren't following Jesus' example with regard to how important avoiding suffering is in your priorities. It was low in Jesus' priorities. Keep your guard up when suffering comes. It's a diversion. It's a trick. Don't fall for it. When suffering comes, instead of your first question being, how can I get relief? Let it be, what's Satan up to? What's he trying to do? Where is he going to attack? You say, wait a minute, I thought trials were from God. They are. Every time you face a trial, there's two questions you need to ask. Number one, what is God doing? And number two, what is Satan doing? Both have a purpose in your suffering, both God and Satan. Satan's purpose in afflicting Job was to get him to curse God. God's purpose in afflicting Job was to prove Job's faith. They both had a purpose. So be alert to both purposes and cooperate with God's and resist Satan's. That's the example Jesus set for us. We're going to find as we move through this list, as I said, that so many of these are related to number two from last week, this willingness to suffer. Jesus' willingness to suffer is such an important example for us. A lot of our sin is just simply due to our desire for pleasure, right? We want some pleasure and so we sin. But a lot of our sin, other sin, is due to our desire to avoid pain. If you become too afraid of pain, then Satan can accomplish just about anything he wants in your life just by threatening pain. Right? Physical pain, humiliation, scary circumstances, whatever. That's why Peter, when Peter calls us to walk in Jesus' steps and follow Jesus' example in 1 Peter 2, so much of it has to do with Jesus' example with regard to suffering. It is commendable, verse 19 of 1 Peter 2, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. If you can handle suffering, you can defeat sin. Because suffering is the only thing that Satan can threaten you with. And if you're not afraid of that, he's lost his tool. And the way to learn to handle pain is to find joy so powerful that it makes any pain endurable. Okay, number three. Third category shows us another key to defeating sin and winning this war. And that is relying on Scripture. When Jesus had his big epic showdown with Satan, when he's tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and he wins that battle, Jesus wins the battle by means of Scripture, right? He keeps on quoting Deuteronomy from memory until Satan finally just gives up. Now think about that. Why does Jesus have to quote Scripture? He's the Son of God. Everything he says is the Word of God. He could just make something up, it'd be the Word of God. What does he need to quote Moses for? He did that for our example. For example for us, right? Jesus lived his life relying on, trusting in, drawing strength from the Word of God. And he did that as an example for us. Now, of course, Jesus also did rely on his own words. He warned and encouraged and comforted and instructed and reproved and commended and strengthened and guided people with his own words. And we should follow his example there, too. We should also warn, encourage, comfort, instruct, reprove, commend, condemn, strengthen, guide people and ourselves with Jesus' words. Right? Jesus presented his teaching as the very Word of God and required all people everywhere to submit to it or perish. We should do the same thing. Present Jesus' words as the Word of God and require all people everywhere to submit to it or perish. It's the Word of God that gives us power in ministry. It's the Word of God that gives us power in our own battle against sin. And we learn that from Jesus' example. But we want to be careful not to oversimplify this. The Bible is not a book of magic, like an incantation that you can just open it up, read a passage, and Satan runs off. When you see the war against Satan, between Jesus and Satan in the wilderness, Jesus wasn't just throwing out random verses. There were passages of Scripture that applied exactly to the context Jesus was in, perfectly, and were correctly and insightfully interpreted and applied to Jesus' situation, using impeccable hermeneutics. Just quoting Scripture, but not properly interpreting it or properly applying it, will not help you against sin. In fact, misapplying Scripture was one of the very tactics that Satan used to try and get Jesus to sin. Satan uses Scripture a lot more than a lot of Christians use it. He uses Scripture all the time. Misuse of Scripture can be deadly. It's also significant that on all three temptations, Jesus quoted either from a promise or a warning. Satan tried tempting Jesus with pleasure, and Jesus responded by quoting God's promise to satisfy the cravings of the soul with his word. That's a promise. That's what gave Jesus power to resist. Satan tried tempting Jesus with presumption and idolatry in the second and third temptations, and Jesus responded to both by quoting the warning section of Deuteronomy 6. When we fight against sin, we need to focus on promises and warnings of Scripture. And really, that's just one category, because warnings are just promises that are negative, right? Promises that God will judge us. The primary way that we're to relate to God is by faith, by believing what He said, by trusting His promises. God promised to make it worth your while if you do what's right. And he promised to make you regret it if you do what's wrong. And so we defeat sin by persuading our souls to believe those promises. That's how you walk by faith. Whatever sin you're struggling with, There are promises in Scripture that will help you gain victory over that particular sin. Whatever virtue you're striving for, there are promises in Scripture that will help you gain that virtue. And when you use that method for gaining victory over sin, that brings maximum glory to God. Right? If you defeat sin in your life just by trying harder to build up your resolve and self-discipline and strength, then when you succeed, that brings glory to you. But if your method of defeating sin is to cling to and rest in and trust in and delight in some promise that God has made related to that thing, then when you succeed, then your success is going to show Him to be so reliable and His promises to be so good that He will be glorified and not you. That's why God made this method the only method that will actually work to defeat sin. So always use God's promises, positive and negative, to defeat sin. And if you want some help with that, I've begun compiling a list. It's just the beginning, but I've started making a list of God's promises, and I've arranged them in categories according to various sins and various virtues. So if you're working on some virtue, you want to get more kindness or more of this or more of that, then you can just look in the index there, and it says, for this virtue, look at these promises. If you're trying to fight this particular sin, go to these promises. And so I made some copies of that. They're sitting on the back there in the glass. You're welcome to take those. It's also on the website. But use the promises of God to bring about victory in your fight against Satan. Okay, number four. Number four is another one that grows out of Jesus' willingness to suffer. Turn to Hebrews 12. When Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and then goes on to describe His example that He set for us, one of the things that he brings up is Jesus' endurance in the face of opposition. Look at verse 2. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. So the implication is, if you do not give careful consideration, when he says, back at verse 3, look at verse 3, consider Him who endured such opposition so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. So the implication is, if you don't consider Him, if you don't give careful consideration and deep thought to Jesus' endurance of opposition, you will grow weary and lose heart. Is that what the text is saying? Is that valid? You see that in the text? You will grow weary and lose heart if you don't consider. We have to think through how Jesus handled opposition. Opposition is hard. You know, hostility from people is an incredibly difficult thing to deal with. It's a unique kind of suffering. Some people can handle, there are people who can handle, they can endure just all kinds of physical pain. But the minute someone resists them, the minute somebody's face turns red and they yell at them or resist them or oppose them, it's all over. They either mimic that person's sin by getting angry back, or they just let the hostility stop them in their tracks and they abandon God's calling because they don't want to step on anybody. And yet the standard for us as Christians when it comes to plowing through opposition is very high. We need to follow Jesus' example, and Jesus was absolutely undeterred from His calling by any opposition. God expects us to be able to endure severe opposition. Look at verse 4. I mean, just think how severe this is. These people, remember, these are the Hebrews. These people have resisted a lot. And they've suffered a lot. And He's rebuking them. He says, you haven't even resisted the point of shedding your blood. I mean, these people had been persecuted, ridiculed, mistreated, thrown in prison. Their houses ransacked. Their property unjustly confiscated. And the writer says, what are you whining about? You're not bleeding. How do you stand firm in a context like that when it gets that extreme? I mean, some of us can barely handle a cross word from our spouse or being cut off in traffic. How do you persevere in courage when everyone is opposing you and your life is at stake? You do it by looking to Christ and giving careful consideration to how He managed to plow through opposition. How did He do it? How did He do it? We need to think through that. So let's do it. Let's think that through. Take a minute and think it through and figure out how Jesus did it. Jesus endured extreme opposition from sinful men, and He did it by a process in which the joy set before Him caused Him to scorn, that means think little of, His suffering. Okay? The joy set before Him caused Him to think little of His suffering. And at first you hear that and you think, that doesn't sound right. How can you say that Jesus thought little of His suffering? I mean, how can you be so upset about something that thinking about it causes you to sweat blood? And then somebody comes along and says, you think little of your suffering. That seems to me, he's thinking a lot of his suffering. Was the suffering and shame of the cross little in Jesus' eyes or big? The answer was huge. But in comparison with the joy set before him, it was small. You understand that? He thought a lot of it, but in comparison with the joy set before him, he thought nothing of it. The pain was massive, but as massive as it was dwarfed by the joy set before him. That's what he's saying. The main temptation Jesus threw at Jesus all the time was the temptation to bypass suffering, to bypass the cross. And the bigger the suffering is, the more tempting it is to opt for some sinful way around it. And so Jesus defeated the enemy by fixing his eyes on a joy so gigantic that suffering, any suffering, just became minor in comparison. It's so important to understand this. If you just get one thing today, get this. The way to defeat sin in your life is through preference. Preference. You can't have lasting success against sin unless you find a joy that is more thrilling to your heart than the pleasure of that sin. You can't win the battle long term by mere resistance. You can only win by preference, by actually preferring the grace that you would have to sacrifice in order to do that sin. And that only happens when you have experiences with the presence of God that are delightful enough and frequent enough to really convince your soul that nearness to Him really is worth forfeiting the pleasure that would come from the sin. And it's worth any pain. Any pain. Jesus' suffering was enormous, but in comparison with the joy set before him, he considered that suffering small. What was the joy set before him? What is this joy that he's talking about here in Hebrews 12? Oh, being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, right? In other words, nearness to God and favor from God. That's what it means to be seated at his right hand. Nearness to God and favor from God. Say, okay, well, how does that keep me from growing weary and losing heart when I wake up in the morning with a back so sore I can hardly get out of bed? I mean, I don't understand the connection. Or when I wake up so depressed, I can barely move. Or when the people at work are making my life so miserable, I can't stand it. How do I keep from growing weary and losing heart from that principle? Here's how. Anytime you suffer in any way, if you respond to that suffering in the right way, it will bring about greater nearness to God and more favor from God. Okay? If you respond to the suffering in the right way, it will bring you closer to the presence of God and cause you to receive favor from God. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that every kind of suffering, no matter what kind it is, if I just persevere through it and respond in a godly way, it'll bring me closer to the presence of God. How do you know that? I know that because of the verses that follow, verses 4 to 13. Verses 4 to 13 go on to explain that our suffering is discipline from the hand of a loving Father, and that discipline is designed to cause us to share in the holiness of God. See that in verse 10? It makes you share in His holiness. It works. His discipline works. And to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace, that's in verse 11. Okay? So if you respond the right way to suffering, it will increase your holiness. It'll cause you to participate in the holiness of God, and it will increase your righteousness, and it will increase your peace. And so the result of that will be greater nearness of God and greater favor from God. Right? And responding in the right way, we understand that if you respond the right way to suffering, it will bring you closer to God, God's presence and His favor. And so you say, well, what is the right way? What is the godly way to respond to suffering? Responding in the right way to suffering simply means submitting to whatever it is that God is doing in that suffering and preferring the presence and favor of God that is the joy that you're pursuing, preferring that above anything and regarding that as bigger and greater than the pain, than any pain. You understand that? I need to know if you understand this, because I'll just keep repeating it. Because I want you to get this. It needs to be bigger in your mind than anything, even relief from your suffering. Submitting to what God is doing and preferring His presence and favor more than any relief. So every time you suffer, you think this way. You say to yourself, okay, any suffering happens, any little thing, any pain, physical pain, emotional pain, your spouse bugs you, someone at work bugs you, whatever, any pain. And you think this, the presence and favor of God is so wonderful and delightful and satisfying that it is worth absolutely any price to get it. And this discomfort I'm going through right now will get it for me. And so I want this. When Jesus looked at the agony on the cross, on the one hand, and the joy of the presence and favor of God on the other hand, He said, no contest. Would I go through this in order to get this? Of course! Fixing our eyes on Jesus and considering Him means following His example in our attitude toward our suffering, the way that we look at pain. You look at this child in your home that's making your life so hard, or this husband, or this boss, or this physical problem, or this loss, or whatever. And you line up alongside it the joy set before you, the joy of greater nearness to God and more favor from God. And you just say, no contest. I go through this to get this? Of course. You put them side by side, it causes you to scorn your suffering, to think comparatively little of it. Because it's getting you closer to the presence of God and favor from God. Does that make sense? Good. When you do that, when your affections actually prefer God's presence and favor over relief from suffering, oh, how that glorifies God, right? It shows God to be so good. So we learn a lot from Jesus about how to carry on the warfare and how to win the battles, don't we? But what about when you lose the battles? I mean, that's a reality. What about those countless times when the enemy defeats you? What about these countless times when we fall into sin and we're defeated? Then what? Seems like that would be the one time when we're left on our own. That'd be the one time when, you know, we can't learn from Jesus' example, right? I mean, what could we possibly learn about how to recover from failure and defeat from the example of a perfect man who never lost a single battle, ever? So is this just an area where we really can't follow Jesus' example? No, actually, amazingly, Jesus left us an example even in this area. And if that leaves you scratching your head, you're not alone. That really came as a huge shock to John the Baptist. I doubt there was anything much that ever surprised John the Baptist. John was, you know, the product of a miraculous conception. He was the first true prophet in 400 years. He's probably known Jesus for 30 years. He performed miracles. He's the most important spokesman for God ever born. He'd kind of seen it all, you know. So it couldn't have been very easy to shock John the Baptist. But in Matthew 3, Jesus managed to do it. John was baptizing people with the baptism of repentance, a baptism that was a public act of repentance. And one day, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal creator of the universe, shows up and gets in line to undergo a baptism of repentance. And that just about blew the circuits in John's brain. John even resisted at first. He said, no, he tried to refuse Jesus. Every once in a while you get these people trying to school Jesus and tell him what's going on. And it's like, no, don't you know you're perfect? Kind of a ridiculous question if you think about it. And John didn't like the idea because John was afraid that if Jesus went ahead and did the baptism, it would make it look like Jesus was a sinner just like everyone else, undergoing a baptism of repentance. Turned out John's concerns turned into a non-problem, because when Jesus was baptized, what happened? Heavens opened, Holy Spirit descended in visible form, voice of God, the Father spoke audibly and confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God and that Father was well pleased with Him. No real danger that anybody's going to fall into thinking that Jesus is just some regular guy. So God made sure that when Jesus was submitted to baptism of repentance, it was not because, He made sure we understand, it's not because Jesus needed to repent of anything. He didn't. Jesus is a sinless, perfect Son of God, no question about that. But He submitted to John's baptism of repentance in order to set an example for us. Jesus came to identify with sinners and to bear our sin. And He did it so, even to the point of submitting to an act of public repentance as an example for us. So how should you respond when you suffer a defeat in this warfare? Repent. Just repent. The way you respond to sin in your life is always through repentance. You turn back to God with all your heart. Sinning is turning away from God. You just turn back to God with all your heart. And He, if you do that, if you repent in this warfare, when you suffer defeat, He will turn your defeat into victory. Don't let Satan keep you down. When you suffer defeat in sin, Satan will take advantage of you. When you're down in the dirt, he will try and keep you down. That's when he steps up his attack even more. And he will try and crush you with your own guilt and get you to quit. Don't give in to that. Don't listen to him when he says, you're done. You've blown it. You might as well just keep sinning now. You might as well just give up. You might as well this, that. No, you can get back up. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. You can keep getting up. You fall 7 times is number of completeness. You just fall and 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 fall. You keep getting back up. You keep repenting. And he will, if you repent, he will turn your defeat into victory. I don't mean he will give you a victory after your defeat. He will take the defeat itself and turn it into a victory if you repent. Jeremiah 15:19, therefore this is what Yahweh says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. God delights in taking the ash heap and ruins and worst defeats of our lives and turning them around so that they are a victory and a defeat for the enemy. God delights in making the enemy covered with shame for what he's done because of the defeat that he's receiving at your hands when you repent. In Micah 7, the people had suffered a horrible defeat at Satan's hands and had fallen into terrible sin. And when they repented, God turned it around so that the enemy was the one covered with shame. Listen to Micah 7:2, and we'll close with this. The godly have been swept from the land. This is how horrible it is after their sin. This is the consequence of their sin. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie and wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Then verse 7, but as for me, I watch in hope for Yahweh. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in the darkness, Yahweh will be my light. Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear Yahweh's wrath until He pleads my case and establishes my right, and He will bring me out into the light, and I will see His righteousness, and then my enemy will see it and be covered with shame. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Let's pray. Oh, we do praise You, Lord, for that. how we revel in this great truth. This victory, the defeats that we suffer, Lord, You turn to victory if we just repent. We turn back to You. We bear the sting of Your rod. And then You bring us out into the light again. Lord, such a God. Oh, what a glory to serve such a God. Give us courage. Lord, give us boldness. Give us alertness in this battle. Let us never let down our guard. Let us follow in Jesus' steps in constantly fighting against the enemy and doing so by means of Your Word, reliance on Your promises and trusting in Your warnings. Let us not be deterred by pain. Lord, make us willing to suffer so that Satan can't push us off the track of our calling with the threat of pain. Let us delight in where that pain is bringing us, closer to Your presence and into Your favor. And when we fail, give us repentant hearts, that You might have an occasion to turn our defeat into victory. We pray this for the sake of Your glory and in the name of Your Son. Amen. All right, any questions or discussion? Anything that needs to be cleared up? I missed the second part. Our calling is what? Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay, good question. Question is, I said, in order for your life to matter, you have to have an important task, that's your calling, and you have to do a good job at it. You have to do it well. So how do you know if you're doing it well? What's the measure of success in how faithful you're being? I think the best way to respond to that is, I mean, the most important word there, I think, is faithfulness. If you are doing exactly what God called you to do, and your motives and affections are in line with what Scripture requires, that is, you're taking delight in it because of the fact that it's His work, and it's not a drudgery to you, then I think that's the best measure. Now, as far as the details of whether you're doing a good job here or there, I mean, you can get down to really fine little details, right? I can stand up here and my wife can tell me, you know, Daryl, every time you do this thing, you know, you're scratching your head and you're getting people distracted, you're touching your face, whatever, and it's hard to listen to you. And so I try and make a little change, make it a little bit easier and do a little bit better job by not scratching my face, something like that. You know, those kinds of little things, we want to do everything we can to shore up any weakness, anything that hinders our ministry. But those little things aren't the most important thing. The most important thing is just simply faithfulness to what God has called you to do. And relying on Scripture. Always keep asking yourself, what am I relying on? My own ingenuity or the Word of God? So, I think that's the best measure. I think the way to know your calling is, like I said in the sermon, I think you need to examine your three things. Examine your tools that God gave you. That is, what are your abilities? What are your gifts, your talents, your experiences? What are you capable of doing? Secondly, your desires. Your most spiritual desires. What direction do they go? What breaks your heart the most? You know, one of the ways to find, I think, a spiritual gift is sometimes through what irritates you the most from the rest of us. Right? You look around, somebody with the gift of giving, they look around, it's like, why is everybody so tight-fisted? What is the problem? Why don't people just give? You know? If that's you, you probably have the gift of giving. And you're right. We all should be like you, but we're not. So, teach us. Sometimes, you know, you get irritated. Why can't people show some discernment? Why are they so gullible? They just fall for everything. False teacher. Maybe you've got the gift of discernment. So sometimes the thing that bugs you about everyone else might actually be an indication of what your gift is. But it's not, I don't think you need to just take a lot of inventories and do a lot of research and do, you know, tons of self-examination to figure out your gift. You're good at some things. Some things come a little easier to you than they come to other people, and just do those things. So you look at your gifts and the things that come easy to you, or your experiences, the things that you know, through your life experience, you got some ability. You say, okay, I can do this stuff. Then you look at your desires. He said, my desires go this way. This is what breaks my heart. This is what thrills my heart. This kind of area around here. So that's number two. And then number three, what are the opportunities? You get on our website, treasuringgod.com, and there's all kinds of ministry opportunities listed under there. How do you, you just go down through the list and you read all these ministry opportunities and see which opportunity matches those first two, your abilities and your passions. Best of the list. And whichever opportunity is out there that matches your gifts and your desires the most, that's your calling. The question is, how does that relate to your work, career, and all that? And I would say that that's one piece of it. It absolutely has to be one piece of it. I mean, what is my calling? Is my calling to be a preacher? No. My calling is my whole life. My calling is to be a preacher, a father, a husband, a friend, a neighbor, a citizen, in a certain way, in a certain context. And in each one of those areas, then I try and use my gifts and my abilities and the opportunities. And so if you got with your job, that's part of your calling. God has called every husband to support his family, right? And so that's your calling, is to do your job. And so you go and you do your job. And when you're deciding which job to take, you say, what are my gifts? What are my passions? And what are the opportunities? So you say, okay, I have these gifts and I have these passions, and all the opportunities are a job at McDonald's, and that's the only opportunity. Okay, well, then that's my calling with regard to my job. And then when you're at that job, you do what Scripture calls you to do in the way that you work, and you try and utilize your gifts and your passions and the opportunities that present themselves at work. So I wouldn't limit it to your job, nor would I exclude your job or any other part of your life. It's your whole life. Your calling is your whole life. Yeah, actually, there's a... Yeah, right. Yeah, some of us have gifts, and it's hard to know how to use them in ministry. And I've thought about that, and, if I got some more time, or if one of you wanted to do that as a ministry, there is actually an apparatus for that on our website. You can actually have when you put in the ministry opening, it asks you, what gifts or abilities does this ministry opening require? And if you type those in, then somebody can do a search by gift or by ministry or opening or whatever. I just haven't had the time to do that. But if somebody wanted to take the time to go through and do that, it'd be a wonderful ministry that you could help the rest of the body with. So, yeah, that's a good thing. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes you're suffering because of some, poor decision you made. And you actually need to take a few minutes and think through, okay, next time I need to not make this poor decision. I need to think through, why do I keep doing this dumb thing? And that's a good thing to do also. There's a lot of things that we should think about with regard to our suffering. But one of them should always be this, because this applies, I think, to all suffering. This suffering, self-inflicted or not, the fact that it's suffering, if I respond in a godly way, in hope, that then it will bring me closer to the presence of God, which is all I need. And so I'm more than willing to endure it. That doesn't mean I'm not going to try and keep it from happening next time. It just means that for now, it's here. God in His sovereignty allowed it, and therefore I'm going to go through it. But yeah, that's not the only thing you need to think about. You need to think about not being foolish next time or whatever. So, yeah, so if somebody else is inflicting suffering on you, you endure that, you're willing to endure that, you have a godly response to that, but then what about taking steps to bring that to an end? I don't think it's wrong to do that. I think that it's wrong to have that as your chief priority. But if you have a heart of compassion towards a person, you are going to want to help them stop sinning, even if it's a sin against you. And you really want to be careful there, because it's sure going to seem to them like your main motive is just you don't want to suffer at their hands anymore. And it really should be in your heart that you want to help them not sin. You want to help them in their walk with the Lord, and you have compassion towards them. And so Scripture gives us very precise steps on how to deal with that. When somebody is inflicting suffering on you, when somebody is sinning against you, how do you confront them? You follow a certain number of steps. And I wrote a book called Forgiveness and Reconciliation. And in that book, and it's free on the website, and in that book there's a worksheet that when you have a conflict with anybody, you're trying to work out something with somebody, you go through these steps in the order, the biblical order. The Scripture gives us a certain order and certain steps to take. And it shows you the steps to take and how to achieve reconciliation with the person in a biblical way. So I would recommend taking a look at that worksheet, having that handy. Okay, real quick, and then we'll have communion. Yeah, he was really harsh sometimes, but if you watch Jesus, when it was there were times when it was sin against him, and he was very gentle and didn't react. But when it was against God the Father, and when it hurt people, that's when he reacted. And we'll get into that next week. We'll actually talk about that next week. Okay.